This is Jared O'Brien for the Christians Engaging Culture podcast. Christians Engaging Culture exists to equip Christians to give faithful answers in everyday cultural conversations and to turn those conversations to the gospel. This week's podcast is an interview with N.T. Wright, an Anglican bishop and New Testament scholar. It focuses on one of the most awe-inspiring, yet elusive and misunderstood concepts in the Bible, the nature of life after death. We've been looking at the topic of God's wrath and judgment, and it's so good to be reminded of the flip side, what eternal life looks like. A small caveat before we get into the interview, you might know that N.T. Wright has some controversial views, especially with regards to justification. There was an important debate between him and John Piper through a number of publications back in the 2000s. I want to be clear that our endorsement of this interview is not an endorsement of all of N.T. Wright's theology, and his teaching on justification in particular is not consistent with the teaching of St. Thomas's. However, he is very helpful when it comes to understanding the nature of life after death and of the resurrection, and so we are happy to provide this interview to you now. We are thankful for Calvin University for providing permission to republish their interview here. And just so you know, this audio is from a few years ago when it was known as Calvin College. The name has since changed to Calvin University.
Welcome to Inner Compass. I'm Karen Salpi. What do Christians believe about life after death? If you're picturing puffy clouds, robes, and harps for me, and fiery lakes of torture for the bad guys, you may be due for a theological tune-up. Fortunately, we have an expert on hand, a world-renowned scholar and Anglican bishop who spent a lifetime studying New Testament scripture. And whether or not you're a believer, you may be interested in hearing his take on what the Bible really says about heaven, hell, and life after death. Join us on Inner Compass.
From the campus of Calvin College, this is Inner Compass, exploring how people use faith and ethics to guide them through critical issues of today.
My guest today is N.T. Wright, Anglican bishop, professor of New Testament at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, and the one Newsweek called the world's leading New Testament scholar. Wright has written over 50 books on understanding the scriptures, including the one we'll focus on today, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. Welcome, Tom.
Thank you. Good to be here again.
The Christian Church has put a lot of emphasis on Christmas in the last century or so, but the much more central holiday is Easter. That's the center of human time, according to medieval theology.
Yes, and that has to be right. And if you read the New Testament, if you take the Christmas stories out, wonderful though they are, you lose a couple of chapters of Matthew and a couple of chapters of Luke, and that's it. Nothing else really in the New Testament hinges on that. Paul mentions the birth of Jesus in one line in Galatians, that's it. Imagine taking Easter out, and there just isn't a story. All you have is another sad attempt at a first century Jewish revolution with a very interesting character in the middle, but without Easter, it doesn't mean any of the things that we say it means.
And it's the resurrection of Christ's body. And later, and we'll talk about this later in the conversation, the resurrection of our bodies that's central to Christian thought.
Yeah.
What does it mean to say that Jesus conquered death in that resurrection?
People get very muddled about this because in the Western world, we have often imagined that resurrection is just a fancy way of saying going to heaven when you die. And so that when people talk about our resurrection, they muddle that up with the idea of what happens immediately after death. In the first century Jewish world, and all the early Christians were, of course, first century Jews, resurrection had a very clear meaning. It meant that after you die, there is a period of being dead where your body has died and is corrupting, and then God gives you a new or renewed body. And resurrection is therefore not life after death, it's the next stage beyond that, which I have called, some people find this confusing, I find it very clear, life after death. And that I think we need to re-inhabit because it's very strange to many people, even devout Christians who say they believe in the resurrection of the body, but haven't actually thought through what it's all about. So that when the early Christians said Jesus was raised from the dead, they didn't mean his body lies a mouldering in the grave and his soul goes marching on or something. That really wasn't what they were saying. They were talking about him being bodily alive after a period of being dead. Therefore, resurrection is not the same thing as simply dying and going somewhere else. It is actually the overcoming, the conquest of death. Death is the denial of the goodness of God's created order. Resurrection is the reaffirmation of the goodness of God's created order.
Okay. And when Jesus is resurrected, he doesn't appear to them as a ghost, though that's what they're afraid of initially.
Yeah, and they knew all about ghosts and spirits and so on. There's plenty of kind of ghost story stuff in the first century. And also they knew, interestingly, which contemporary research goes into as well, the way in which after somebody you love has died, some people sometimes have a very vivid awareness of them as a visible presence in the room with them or speaking to them or whatever, then they disappear again. And some people have said, oh, that's what obviously happened at Easter. But the thing is, they knew about that as well. And if there hadn't been an empty tomb as well, they would have probably said, that's what it was. But then the physical stuff about eating and drinking and
Thomas.
Inviting Thomas to touch him and so on, it's very strange, it's very mysterious. The way they tell the stories is as though to say, we know this is like weird, we didn't expect this to happen. This is not just, oh yeah, sure, resurrection, fine. This is very, very, very strange. Because Jesus has gone into previously uncharted territory. He hasn't just come back into the present life so that he has to die again. It isn't reincarnation, in other words.
And he's different. They don't recognize him
at first. The difference is fascinating, and it goes with this sense that Paul says that the Messiah being raised from the dead will never die again. Death doesn't have any power over him anymore. He's gone into, and this again to our Western minds is very puzzling, a physical immortality. We think of immortality as the immortal soul, but this is a bodily immortality, and that body is just a bit different. And so, yeah, they don't recognize him. They're puzzled. One of my favorite lines in John's Gospel is where John says, none of them dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. You know, this is the guy they've been with for 3 years, day and night. You know, you don't say, who are you? But they wanted to say, and yet they knew. And that sort of knowing and not knowing is very typical of the resurrection.
And as you say, and as many Christians sort of mistake, that's not just the resurrection of Jesus' body, but it's a promise that our bodies too will be resurrected.
And again, it's very interesting. I was in Italy a year or two ago and was in one or two old churches where they've got these frescoes of the last things. And at some point in the earlier Middle Ages, they were still doing paintings of, like Ezekiel 37, bodies coming up out of the ground and getting fleshed and breath and so on. And then at a certain point, and you reach it by the time you get Michelangelo with the Sistine Chapel, here is Christ in majesty and this lot are going to heaven and that lot are going to hell. How do you fit resurrection into that? And so the great classic view, which has dominated Western Christianity ever since, of heaven and hell, really doesn't make it easy for us to understand what for the New Testament is absolutely central, namely God will remake the whole creation, and within that, of course, we will be raised from the dead, because this will be a physical world, a more than physical world, in which we will then share.
So the Bible does talk about heaven and hell, and you've said that our images of that have gotten a little skewed, and we'll talk about that. When did that start to happen? Is it the medievals who got it wrong? Later?
One of the interesting things about this is that the idea, the loose idea of heaven and hell, is actually a much older, ancient pagan idea. The ancient Jews, the Israelites who wrote the Old Testament, were not particularly interested in what we call heaven and hell, but there were plenty of people in the Greek and the Roman world who were interested. And indeed, the fear of hell was one of the things that drove, for instance, the Epicurean poet Lucretius in the first century BC to say, actually, it's just like John Lennon, imagine there's no heaven, you know, no hell beneath us. Lucretius was there before. I think Lennon thought he just invented that, but no. So that I think what happened in the early and then high Middle Ages was Christians were kind of putting together what the Bible was saying with what the folk culture of the whole Western world sort of dimly believed. And sadly, it's the folk culture that's taken over, and many people in our culture think that that's Christianity. Because when the Bible talks about heaven, it usually doesn't talk about it as the ultimate place where God's people go when they die. You've got the dying thief on the cross. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, in Luke 23. But of course, we know, because we know the whole story, that may be today, but paradise is only the temporary resting place before then Jesus is raised from the dead.
And you've talked about heaven as a sort of wayside inn or a storage unit, which is not quite as nice an image, but please talk about that, because I think that's the sort of, that was for me the surprising part of the book, is to imagine heaven as only temporary.
Yes. Well, heaven in that sense is only temporary, and that the bit you just quoted is John 14, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many," and the King James Version says, "mansions," mm-hmm. or "rooms," whatever. But the Greek is monai, and a monai in Greek is not a place you go to live forever and ever. It is a wayside inn. I don't like the idea of a storage depot.
You don't like
depot.
The storage shed.
No,
all right,
I'm not sure where that came from. You just made that
I made
up.
That.
it's a lovely wayside inn. It's a beautiful place. And Paul says in Philippians 1, "My desire is to depart and be with the Messiah," which is far better. In other words, this is not a period when we're waiting to be with Jesus. We will be with him during that period. He will be with us. It's very mysterious. We don't have good language for this. I've often said all our language about the future is a set of signposts pointing into a fog. And the signposts are true signposts, but they don't give us a photographic reproduction of what we'll find when we get there. And the great imagery in the book of Revelation is not about people dying and going to heaven. It's about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, so that the dwelling of God is with humans. And that is the fulfillment of the aim of Genesis 1 and 2 in the first place. You know, the idea is God made a world which is heaven and earth together, and that world is, as it were, a temple. That's where God wants to live, but he puts the creatures who bear his image into that temple. That's what temples have, is an image of the God. And his desire is that he will be there and his image bearers will be there and that they will be together and all part of the same reality. That's a much richer and more interesting picture, actually, than most of the common Western pictures about people just sitting on a cloud listening to somebody playing harp. You know, there was a wonderful cartoon of some guy sitting there on a cloud looking bored and saying, "Gee, I wish I bought a magazine."
Yeah. Right. The images of hell are a lot richer. I know Milton in Paradise Lost goes into a lot more detail about hell. It's fun to think about as long as you're not planning to go there, but we do have sort of vivid images, some of us, of the fiery lake and so forth. And yet, as I look at mentions of hell in the Bible, there aren't very many. Why have we fixated on those ideas?
Again, I think we've done that because preachers have plugged into that deep reservoir of ancient pagan thought. And then they have taken the imagery from, say, the book of Revelation, and they've treated it as though this was a representation of something that was concretely the case. And of course, the book of Revelation is full of, you know, here's the Lion of Judah, but it turns out to be a lamb, and the lamb is standing as if it had been slaughtered. Have you ever seen a killed lamb standing up? I mean, you know, the whole thing right from the beginning is full of images which are all signposts. This is how music works. This is part of our trouble here, to be honest, is that since the Enlightenment, Western culture has been so left brain dominated that we've forgotten about music, art, imagery, etc. But that's the stuff the right brain does, which is supposed to give us the larger framework within which the details make sense. We've gone for the details. Oh, well, it says there's going to be a lake of fire. Right, there will be a lake of fire. You know, somebody once on a phone-in program said to me, "Do you believe there'll be worms in hell? In my Bible, it says there'll be worms in hell." Yes. Where do you even start?
But how do we know when to read metaphorically? You've said, and I agree, that we have to take the resurrection of the body literally. That can't be a metaphor. John Updike, you mentioned this in your book,
his poem
Seven Stanzas at Easter,
That's
says,
right.
if this didn't really happen like this, then Christianity falls apart.
Yeah, exactly.
But how do I know that I need to read that literally, but that I should look at images of hell as figurative?
Yes. There's a problem even with the language, because the language about literal and metaphorical, those words are words about the way that words work. If we want to talk about the actual realities, we ought to talk about concrete and abstract. That things are either concrete in the sense of actually there and solid, or they're abstract, in which case they're ideas. Plato's theory of forms, that phrase refers literally to the abstract theory, do you see, which is itself about abstractions, but this show will run and run. But the point then is, take a book like Daniel. Here we have a rich book of Jewish apocalyptic, and its heart is chapter 7, which has four monsters coming up out of the sea looking like different, you know, one's like a bear or a lion or whatever it is, and Nobody in their right mind then or subsequently imagines that Daniel is saying that one day something concretely like that will appear crawling up from the sea to attack God's people or whatever. However, when he says that there are four of them, and then he explains something about that, we think actually he intends us to read these as four great kingdoms, and he presumably knows which these four kingdoms are, and there's debate about that. So when we read a text like that, we have to use our brains, our minds, to think, of course, this is a wonderful, rich metaphor, but there is a concrete reality to which it points.
So when we have theologies that fixate, dispensationalism fixates on a particular image, I think, really, and the Left Behind books, Left Behind books, sort of fixate on an idea of the rapture. And you're suggesting that that's maybe a failure to look at the bigger picture in the context of what's being said.
The rapture theory simply is based on an over-literal reading of 1 Thessalonians 4, and actually only of a couple of verses in there, verse 17 following. And it's interesting because dispensationalism comes up particularly in the 19th century at precisely the time when, with post-Enlightenment rationalism, people have forgotten about how metaphor works. And so for all sorts of interesting socio-cultural reasons in my country and then in yours, people say, here we are. This will fit into this particular
format. And these are the verses that say that God will come and take us up into the clouds.
And that's right. We'll be caught up in the clouds. Jesus will come down. We'll go up and meet him. And then, as far as I understand the theory, the idea is that we then go off somewhere. Mm-hmm. And when I wrote some years ago an article explaining that isn't what 1 Thessalonians is all about, and the magazine that printed it got lots of angry letters, including one which said, how does Mr. Wright think he'll get to heaven if he doesn't get raptured? And I thought, excuse me, in this wonderful, sophisticated culture of yours, there are people who think that heaven is a few miles up in the sky and that the way to get there is for Jesus to snatch you up bodily. And I think there are, sadly, people who really do think
that. Well, and let's land on that. You suggest that heaven is a different dimension.
Heaven, this is the great thing about heaven, which we've all missed, is that heaven is God's dimension of present reality, and that heaven and earth are not millions of miles apart. That is Epicureanism, and that is endemic as well in modern culture, that the world just goes on under its own steam, God or the gods are somewhere else entirely, and that it's a long journey to get from A to B. In the Bible, heaven and earth kind of intermingle, and their intermingling has a very particular focus in the ancient scriptures. It's the temple and then the Torah, that when you're in the temple or when you're reading or hearing or studying Torah, God and humans are somehow getting it together. And that's very scary and actually a bit dangerous, which is why the temple is also the place of sacrifice. This is when you're doing this, you're taking your life in your hands. Of course you are. But it's not a great long journey to get from A to B. And then in the New Testament, Jesus and the Spirit together do what temple and Torah did in ancient Israelite culture. They are the place where and the means by which heaven and earth get together.
Comes together. The Celtic thin places that we talk about.
Well, I mean, yeah, there's lots of Christian cultures, the Greek Orthodox and so on, the way they do their liturgy, heaven and earth meeting with this thin screen with the iconostasis and so on, and then the gospel and the sacrament coming from heaven to earth and catching us up in it.
Can my grandmother in heaven see me? Does she know what I'm doing?
That's an interesting and good question. I lost my father just under a year ago, and he and I were really quite close, and his first major bereavement I've had actually in all my adult life, extraordinarily. And I have asked myself that, does Dad know what I'm doing now? Yeah. I do not have an answer for that. I don't think the Christian tradition actually gives us an answer for that. I think my dad, who is a devout, in a very quiet way, but a very devout Christian, I think he is just enjoying the peaceful presence of Jesus. And I don't think that some of the messy stuff that I and the rest of the family are getting up to is really bothering him. I think he knows that Jesus is on top of all of that.
Who goes to be with God?
The images of judgment in the New Testament are very sharp and clear, and though, as I say, the descriptions have to be taken as vivid metaphorical pictures, there is, I believe, a reality to which they correspond, which is that if somebody, and I'm just tracking here with what Paul says in Romans 2, if somebody persistently says to God, I don't want to reflect your love in the world. I don't want to reflect your wise stewardship over the world. I want to do my own thing. I want to embrace death, and I want to use death for my own purposes, etc., which is what classically tyrants do. It's what classically people who make a lot of money and don't care who they trample on in the way do. It's what people who mess with other people's lives and also, that's what a lot of people do. And sadly, it's what in a measure all of us do, but then we turn from it, and we turn to the gospel, we turn to the love of God. So if you go on saying no to God, what you are doing is basically dehumanizing yourself. You are saying, I didn't actually want to be human. I want to be something else because it's more fun, it's more powerful. It's
because
more
you're defining human as bearing the image of God.
The basic biblical definition of being human is being made in God's image. But that is not merely to reflect God back to God. It's to reflect God out into the world and to reflect the praises of creation to God. This is what it means in Exodus 19 and the book of Revelation, where we are a royal priesthood, or kings and priests, or kings and queens and priests, that the royal bit is our vocation to run God's world on his behalf, in his way. The priestly bit is to sum up the praises of creation. And if a human being just throughout their life just goes on saying, no, I'm not going to do that, I don't want to do that, they won't conceptualize it like that, but if that's what they do, then they are saying, I don't want to be a human being anymore. And I actually believe, and it's a terrifying thing to believe, but I believe that that is a decision which God in his justice and mercy endorses. God is not going to force them to be something that they are choosing not to be. That's very scary. So this isn't a traditional view of hell, but nor is it a conditionalism which says they just cease to exist. I think they cease to exist as humans. They become something we can only call an ex-human. Perhaps I should say this. I wonder why American culture is so fixated on this. This is the most rich, well-off, powerful, elite culture the world has ever seen. Why is it that so many people in this culture, this isn't so in my culture, really want there to be a hell? You know.
And I wonder sometimes if it's a fear. If for some of us it's guilt. It's the fear that we'll land there, and so we obsess about it. And for others, it's the hope that somehow injustice will be corrected by seeing those people suffer.
That's, yes, and that is, of course, a picture which does come through. Throughout Scripture, there's a sense the world is out of joint, but we believe in the Creator God who will put it back into joint again. And that is a cause for enormous celebration.
We should want the Judgment Day. Judgment is a good thing.
Judgment is a good thing. Judgment is a positive thing. Psalms 96 and 98, the trees of the field, the rivers and the floods will celebrate because Yahweh is coming to judge the world, to sort it. You imagine ancient Israel, you live in a little village, all sorts of nonsense goes on. People steal, people are mean, whatever. One day the judge comes round on his circuit and sits there, tries the cases, and there's a sigh of relief goes through the whole village. Things get sorted out, put back right again. That's, now imagine that cosmically.
Well, I want all those people judged, but I don't want him to judge me for the bad things I did. That's the scary part.
It is the scary part, because Romans 2, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says quite clearly, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that we will each receive the things done in the body. And that's where Paul's view of salvation is very strong on the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit transforms those who are already justified by faith, mm-hmm. so that in fact, the tenor of their life, there will still be that moment, 1 Corinthians 3, when the day will come with fire and the fire will test the work that we've done. Indeed, some Roman Catholic theologians now say that that's actually what purgatory is all about, that fiery moment when everything that we've done which is not of God and not kingdom building, is just going to be burnt up. And they will say that's in a flash. It isn't sort of years and years that you can quantify or get time off for good behavior or whatever. Very interesting, though, that bit of 1 Corinthians 3 is really very important in that whole sequence.
You mentioned earlier the idea of life, after death, after the rest of our souls, when the judgment day comes, our bodies will be resurrected. And then we'll have work to do. And you say that heaven and earth will come together, and it'll be here.
Well, here, I'm not sure what here means in that sense.
But on
yes,
earth.
Yes. I mean, the three big New Testament passages on this, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 21 and 22, each of them is telling a story pictorially. Romans 8 has this image, very violent image of giving birth. Creation is in labor pains, waiting for the new world to be born. 1 Corinthians has this image of a battle. Jesus has won the initial victory, and finally he will put all his enemies under, including death itself. And that must mean bodily resurrection, because, you know, some people say, oh, there are some people who saw death as resurrection. I say, no, resurrection is not a fancy way of talking about what happens at death. It's the overthrow of death. Then Revelation is the great marriage, the heaven and earth coming together. And, you know, back in Genesis 1, heaven, earth, the sea, the dry land, this, that, the male and female, it's all part of the way God's creation works, the complementary parts which come together. Revelation makes that the image of heaven and earth, the bride of Christ finally marrying. So within that new world, the idea that it's just lying around doing nothing, enjoying God, God is the creator, for goodness sake, and God has made us to be creators. That's part of being image bearers.
And the work we do now is work toward that work, as you were working for the Lord. And everything we do now counts toward that. And so you talk about the hope-shaped mission of the church in a world that believes in this life, after death.
Yes, exactly. The image that I've used often, because of course when I was a bishop, I used to work often in Durham Cathedral. Great medieval building. Here's the stonemason's yard. And the stonemason in the Middle Ages is probably illiterate. And the foreman would just say to him, I want you to carve this bit of stone, and like thus and so. He doesn't know how it's going to fit. But one day he will look at the great west front or whatever, and there will be his stone, part of this much, much larger thing which the architect has built. And so let's be quite clear, we do not build the kingdom of God by our own efforts. We build for the kingdom. God will build the kingdom. But when he does that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, great verse, get on with your work, because what you do in the Lord is not in vain. It's not wasted.
That's great. In 25 minutes, we've just touched the tip of the iceberg of what you cover so much more eloquently in this book. Thank you very much. My guest today has been N.T. Wright, Anglican Bishop, Professor of New Testament at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, and author of Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. I'm Karen Salpe. Thank you for watching Inner Compass.
Thanks for listening to this week's episode of Christians Engaging Culture. Make sure you visit the CEC website, where we have included many more helpful resources. You can find that at cec.stthomas.org.au. That's cec.st-thomas.org.au. Until next time, remember what C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else.